What comes to mind when you hear the word different? Maybe different things pop in your mind, maybe different kinds of animals or plants, or maybe immediately you think of things, you think of various examples of things that are different. The word different could possibly be things that have only a few similarities between them. It's not necessarily the opposite. Being different doesn't necessarily mean that it's opposite. It could be like a hippo and a donkey. They're both mammals. They both have four legs. But yet they're very different, aren't they? They're not completely opposite. They're just very different. The actual definition is simply not the same as another. That's kind of a common sense, isn't it? The definition for the word different is not the same as another, unlike in nature, form, or quality. It has some way that it's unlike something else. Some of the synonyms for the word different are diverse, various, variant, unlike, and distinct. These are some of the other words that you could use instead of the word different. Some examples that kind of come to my mind when I think of things that are different are things like fire and water. Fire and water are very different from each other, aren't they? Ants and grass, hot and cold. This list could go on, and we could take a lot of time just coming up with things that are different from one another. We now have two pet animals in our house. We're back to having a dog. We have a bird that we've talked about before, Zarek's bird. Those two animals are very, very different. One eats seed. The other eats dog food. One flies. One walks on four legs. I suppose in one way they both have tails. But they're very different, both of those animals. One is fun-loving. One squawks a lot. One has a pet puppy-like, you know, kind of yelp and bark. The other one is very loud. Some other examples of being different or having differences, if we step out of the physical realm, we could have disagreements with someone. We could have arguments with someone. We could have frustrations and fights, and we can let emotions rile up, and we could let differences come between us. We often use the word differences in a negative context, such as, we need to settle our differences, or why have we let these differences come between us? It's differences usually comes about in this negative context. I would suggest to you today that this terminology and such statements that place differences in a negative light are incorrect in most cases. They're incorrect. God is the author of differences and things being different. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to notice here the creation account, the recording of the creation, Genesis chapter 1. And let's go to verse 11. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. God, even here on this particular day that he created these things, he created variety. He created things that were different. He created fruit that had seed. He created grass. He created herbs. He created various different things, and they were different. I don't think any of us would confuse grass with fruit. And yet we like both of them for different reasons, but they're very different. And just as one example here in verse 11, in this particular verse, God created at least three different things here that specifically mentioned. And they are all very different from one another. The physical creation involves many different forms of life and differences within those forms. Plants and animals and sea life, but they were all created according to their kind. Not identical, but they were created according to their kind. And after every day of creation, God said that it was good. It was very good. So he was pleased with the differences that he had created within this world, within the various plants and animals and the things that we see up in the sky. God said it was very good. He was pleased with those differences and how they were different from one another. With this in mind, then we can make the conclusion then that certain differences are good. God likes things being different. He created this earth very different from each other, the things in this earth. Let's drop down to verse 26. Still here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So now God moves on to the pinnacle of his creation, and he creates man, and he creates woman, and he puts them in charge of all the animals and gives them dominion over the animals. When God created man, then he created humankind, and he created us male and female. He didn't create us male one and male two, or thing one and thing two. He created us male and female. That's about as different as you can get, isn't it? When we think about men and women and male and female, we're vastly different, aren't we, guys, from our female counterparts. Very, very different. Those differences between genders have been discussed in everything from books to movies to stand-up comedy, as you know, how they go through and they talk about and sometimes exploit even some of the differences between these genders. But every human being, regardless of gender, is also different, both in their hereditary and also in their environment. And in fact, we're all different in so many ways that each of us is unique. We have different hair color and skin pigmentations, and we each have ideas and feelings and different ways that we show those things. We're each unique. We're each different from one another. And God created us that way. He created us with these differences. So why did God create differences? Why not just create one animal and have them all look exactly the same? And one human type thing, and we're all the same. Why do you think God created differences? I think one obvious reason is that he loves variety. Even if you look at something as simple as a particular bird and how many different kinds of birds there are, from hummingbirds that flap their wings so incredibly fast you almost can't see their wings, to larger birds and birds that we can have in our house, and big birds and birds that eat other birds, and a wide variety. God also wants us, though, to learn from those differences. It gives us an opportunity for growth. He wants us to learn from interacting with people that are different than us. Over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 tells us that we can learn about God through his creation, from his creation. And realizing the differences of his creation should give us pause, should give us something to ponder. At the pinnacle of that creation, we know is us, mankind, humankind, men and women. Again, just about as different from each other as hot is from cold. Men and women look different. They think differently. One of us can grow offspring, the other can't. One is naturally more strong. We have differences in emotion and processing of thoughts, problem solving, ways that we interact with relationships. Here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's through God's creation that we can see him, that we can know about him, that we can see his awesomeness. When we hear reports from different agencies about, you know, new stars and solar systems and planets that they're finding, we realize just how awesome God is, how it's you know, so many light years, and, you know, there's this planet, there's this star, there's this thing out there. God is truly awesome. All the way from the enormity of the universe, all the way down to the smallest little mosquito that bites our leg and we scratch and it ends up being this big, gigantic bug bite. It's through God's creation that we can see Him, that we can know Him, that we can understand a little bit more about Him, including the vast differences between men and women. And even though there are those differences, there's tremendous similarities as well between all of us, regardless of our gender, and our Creator, our Father. We see His attributes. We see what He's like. We understand His plan. Today in the message, I'd like to see what we can learn from the differences between human beings. Specifically, a husband and a wife. Marriage is a special union. It's a special union that was created by God, ordained by God, all the way from the Genesis account. Let's go back to Genesis, if you'll follow me back there again. This time, let's go to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let's go to verse 18. As a guy, this is a verse that I very much appreciate. Because it's this verse here that God acknowledges that men should not be alone. And that we need somebody else to help us. We need a companion. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Eve was the only part of creation that was not formed out of the ground. She was not formed out of the dust, out of the earth. The animals, the plants, God created this stuff and spoke, and it was so. And specifically man, we know that he was formed out of the actual dust of the earth, the ground. Eve was not, though. Eve was not. The English word for the word helper that's here in verse 18, where God says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." The word helper, there is a difficult word because it gives the connotation that perhaps Adam needed some assistance. Our use of the word help or helper is a subordinate role. You know, if I ask for help, then you're going to come and you're going to assist me in doing something. You're helping me. However, in the Bible, God is frequently described as the helper. He gives His Holy Spirit as a helper. The one who does for us what we simply can't do for ourselves. We have limitations being a human. We have limitations with what we can do and understand and overcoming our sins. And we need help, don't we? We need help to do those things, to be able to understand those things. And so God is there as a helper to help us get through that and help us understand and be able to do those things. He's the one that supplies our needs. In this context, though, here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the word seems to express the idea of an indispensable companion. Indispensable companion. I want you to remember that phrase as we go through the sermon here today. The context here of verse 18 and the meaning of this Hebrew word helper gives the idea of this indispensable companion. So God didn't create woman to assist the man, to be under the man, to be, kind of this little dog and pony show kind of a thing. But He created woman to be this indispensable companion. It gives the impression that the woman would supply what the man was lacking in the design of the creation, and logically, it would follow then that the man would supply what she was lacking by the way she was created. I'm not saying lacking from the perspective that God created us, you know, with faulty wiring. That's not what I'm saying. But He created us in such a way that we need each other. And we're this indispensable companion for each other. According to the Tyndale commentary, it says literally a help as opposite him. It translates the word help here in verse 18 as a help as opposite him. So both man and woman are going through life together, with this indispensable companion type concept, opposite each other, working together in concert. The Hebrew expression literally means according to the opposite of him. Translations like the New American Standard Bible and the NIV, if you have one of those, it uses the words suitable for. Suitable for. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Other translations use the word matching or corresponding. And these words somewhat convey what God was trying to do here. Other translations use the phrase or use the word partner. Create a partner for him. That word is not as accurate because it kind of drops off the idea of correspondence and suitability. And that's not what God was going for here. The man's form and nature are matched by the woman's as she reflects and compliments him. Again, this indispensable companion is the idea that we're going with here. A creative counterpart, if you want to say it that way. That woman was created as a creative counterpart for the man. Many books have been written on this subject of the differences and the various roles and things. But we're all different, and we should be comfortable with our differences. God made us this way. He did. Sometimes I'll joke with my wife, well, you can't blame me. God made me like this. But in reality, God did make us like this. He created man with man's thinking and his abilities, and he created woman with her ways of thinking and dealing with issues and her ideas. And he created us together then to be this indispensable companion for each other. The classic line in the musical My Fair Lady, if you've seen that before, prompts this question. It says, why can't a woman be more like a man? Why can't a woman be more like a man? The obvious answer is that we'd still be incomplete, and we simply wouldn't learn as much, would we? Life would be boring and dull if we all thought the same. If we were married to somebody that thought exactly like we did, life would get boring and dull after a while. The fact that one of the modern sayings is that opposites attract. And within marriage, that's certainly true. And even goes to support this. The qualities of one mate can help balance out the opposite qualities of the other person. And where one individual may lack in abilities or talents, the other person typically is able to do. But God created woman as this indispensable companion. A very interesting concept here. President Lyndon B. Johnson, he was the 36th president of the United States, he made this statement. Maybe you've heard this quote before. He said, if two people agree on everything, at least one of them is not thinking. If two people agree on everything, at least one of them is not thinking. The quote continues, though, and says, don't say you agree with me. When people agree with me, I always feel that I must be wrong. God has created us with different ways to think and different ideas. We're to work with each other. We're to complement each other and help each other. We as male and female were literally made for each other. We were literally made for each other. Made to be this indispensable companion for each other. When disagreements occur because of our differences, which they often do, you put two different people in a house and you put them in a house, then you know, disagreements will occur. One of the two things then often result. Discussions or disputes. But it's how we handle those disagreements from our differences, those disagreements that come because of our differences. It shows our character and our love for the other person. How we handle those things, what we say, the response that we have, our reactions. You know, the main difference between a discussion and a dispute is that in a discussion, both parties are seeking to understand the other person. Tell me what you think. Okay, why do you think that way? And what's behind this? Where we're seeking to gain an understanding about the other person, this other different person. thinking that's different from ours, thought processes that are different than ours, a rationale that might be different from ours. We're seeking to understand this difference. In a dispute, both parties are simply trying to insist and drive home their point that they're right. That's a dispute. That's an argument. When we're resolute that I am right and your difference is way too different. Discussions, though, end with both parties learning something about their relationship, learning something about the other person, maybe even sometimes learning something about themselves. Let's go over to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I'd like to read a few different verses here, but let's start in verse 14. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul makes a very simple statement on the surface. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Easy to read. Sometimes difficult to do, though, isn't it? Do all things without complaining and disputing. The word disputing here in the Greek means to argue about differences of opinion. That's interesting, isn't it? The word disputing literally means in the Greek to argue about differences of opinion. It's okay to have differences of opinion. Again, going back to the creation account, God made us different. God made us different from one another. But Paul says here, don't let those differences rise up to the level that we're actually arguing about them, that we're actually disputing about them. Because by doing so, then we're trying to put ourselves in a position where we're most definitely right and the other person is most definitely wrong. The New Living Translation says, do everything without complaining and arguing. Those are hard things for us to do, though, as humans, aren't they? Especially when you put two different people in the same household. That can be challenging sometimes, can't it? Every marriage is going to have its times of disagreements. Maybe there's something not being done around the house. Some sort of escalating emotions or some sort of feelings that have been hurt. Wrong impressions giving, lack of communication. Disagreements can occur and will occur. It's unrealistic to put on the rosy glasses and say, our relationship will never have any disagreements. But it's how we handle those. It's how we handle those and how we work through those that God's most concerned with. Talking that situation through is right and proper. But if both parties are seeking their position to be deemed as right, then that dispute ends up beginning to build a mountain that God's not pleased with. God never designed these resulting mountains to be in marriages, these mountains that sit there large and impede this relationship. There's an interesting study published in the Washington Post Weekly back in 1993. It was a study of 691 couples, and this particular study indicated that more partners argue, regardless of their style of quarreling, the more they will eventually divorce. This particular study saw it as a barometer. The more a couple argued, the more a couple, if you want to bring it to the spiritual level, failed to apply what Paul said here in Philippians 2:14, the more a couple argued, the more likely it was that they would end in divorce. Marriage researchers have found objective ways to measure the strength of the marital bond. One simple method is said to predict with 90% accuracy which couples will divorce and which ones will enjoy lasting marriages. In an experiment among newlyweds, the couples who would end up staying together made 5 or fewer critical comments out of 100 about each other. Newlyweds who later divorced had made 10 or more critical comments about each other. Again, in my mind, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 rings loud and true. Not only with interpersonal relationships, but also in our marriages as well. Now, there was a different study conducted a number of years later And I have information on both these studies if you want to look into them a little bit more. A different study concluded that, quote, happily married couples should work at preserving their relationships by maintaining a 5-to-1 ratio of positive to negative comments and incidents in their lives. A 5-to-1 relationship, or 5-to-1 ratio of positive to negative comments. Again, Paul here in verse 14 of Philippians 2, do all things without complaining and disputing. We oftentimes probably don't look at that verse as a marriage verse, but it certainly applies, doesn't it? Especially in light of even some modern day studies. Let's go back up to the first of this chapter. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This applies, again, not only to our church family, to our congregations, to the way that we individually, interact with others, but also within our marriages as well. Paul's phrase here at the end of verse 2, the words of one mind, refers specifically to the attitude of people to one another. It specifically refers to the attitude that we have for one another. We're to have one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Other translations will say strife or being contentious. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. These are great verses here for marriage, for men and women, realizing that yes, we are different, and yes, God created us different, but God wants us to be able to work through those differences and be able to come to the point that we're this indispensable companion for each other. I'd like to quote C.E.B. Cranfield from the World Biblical Commentary. He writes this, quote, this verb means to think. He's talking about the last phrase here in verse 5. Let this mind be. The first phrase in verse 5. Let this mind be is one verb. He says this verb means to think, but not only or even primarily in the intellectual sense. It equally involves one's emotions, attitudes, and will. Hence, this expression cannot mean that Paul here pleads for drab uniformity of thought, or that he insists on everyone holding in common a particular opinion. Rather, by his choice of this verb, Paul is asking for a total inward attitude of mind or disposition of will that strives after that one thing, a unity of spirit and sentiment in which powerful tensions are held together by an overmastering loyalty to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how he translates, let this mind be. This phrase, that it's more than just this intellectual thinking about being one with each other. It's this complete intertwining of our attitudes and our mind and our wills and doing everything we can to make sure that we are truly one, that we're truly connected. To have that kind of one-mindedness in our friendships and in our church, that would be great, wouldn't it? If all of us could just apply these first five verses here in Philippians 2, what a tremendous church we would have. What tremendous relationships we could have. But even more, if we had this kind of one-mindedness in our marriages, oh, that could be incredible. God wants us to grow together. He wants us to work together as a team. There's an interesting verse over in 1 Peter. If you'll follow me to 1 Peter, on the surface, it seems like there's big differences here in this verse. We're going to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. We can read this verse, which we'll do here in a minute, and we can say, wow, look at the differences. There are some huge differences between man and woman and husband and wife. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. We can look at that and say, all right, big time differences here. We have husbands that are told to dwell with understanding. We're to give honor to the wife. She seems to be this weaker vessel, whatever that means, but we're heirs together. Okay, so we have some differences. There's this being heirs together thing. What does this verse mean? Again, husbands are told to dwell with them with understanding. Means to reside together. To literally reside together. We're to reside together in understanding. The Greek word here indicates a understanding of different needs. Again, this idea of being different keeps cropping up, doesn't it? Peter here is encouraging husbands to understand that our wives and the women in our life have different needs. We're to understand that and to be able to help work through that. Again, this indispensable companion would follow this verse. We could reside together with our spouse. And we could understand that there are differences and perhaps even how to work through those differences. Verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. Okay, so now it's more than just husbands and wives. It's all of us. We should be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Husbands and wives are uniquely different. Newsflash. We are uniquely different. We're physically different. We're emotionally different. We're different in so many ways, men and women are. It's what brings the attraction in, for the most part. It's what attracts us. But it can also bring in frustrations, can't it? It can bring in oddities and habits and personalities that aren't like ours. But again, God designed it that way from the very creation. Men often, sometimes, don't honor or appreciate what the wife does for the family. Generally, I think most wives probably outwork the man during the day, doing the business of the household. Men toss away this sometimes and say, yeah, it's just housework. It's just taking care of the kids. It's just whatever. I'm doing the important stuff like going to work and bringing a salary. But here Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we're to dwell with understanding. We're to understand and honor this more valuable vessel. The word here for weaker vessel, the word weaker is a poor translation. It should render it more valuable. We're to understand this more valuable vessel that we've married, that we have the opportunity to have as part of our life. Us men, we're kind of like the bull in the china shop. We're like those big pots and pans that can be banged around and rarely shows any sort of dents or you know, marks or anything. We're the really heavy water pitcher that's designed to carry water for long distances. We have a cast iron skillet that Ryan likes to cook with. I often like to think that I'm like that cast iron skillet. I mean, you could take that thing and bang it on the ground and probably hardly anything would happen to it. It's such a lowly instrument in the kitchen that it doesn't actually even have a formal home. You know, all the other pots and pans and glasses and dishes, they all have places to go. Different cupboards and things that we store them in. That particular cast iron pan, though, doesn't have a home. Sometimes it's in the oven. Sometimes it's out in a garage on top of our refrigerator. We get it out and we'll clean it out and we'll use it and it makes great food. But it doesn't have a home. But it's this hard, you know, sturdy thing that we use. Women, on the other hand, they're kind of like the china on the shelf. That delicate stemware, the fine china. Something that maybe you're careful when you wash it under, you know, there in your sink. And maybe you run some special water over it after you've washed it so it doesn't dry with water marks on it. Peter here is not saying that the woman is a lesser companion. Women were not created that way. They're not a lesser companion. They're equal in perspective of their purpose and their future inheritance. They have the same potential as the guys do, as we do, men. And Peter brings that out here in the last part of verse 7, that we're heirs together of the grace of life. We both have the same opportunities, men and women do together. We have the same opportunities to overcome our sins and to grow and to realize the importance of God's character and his nature in us. The man is to honor the woman as we would a nice piece of artwork or a fine china or a crystal or something. We can't honor something because it's weak. Weak things don't draw the honor, do they? If something is weak, it's typically not something that we lift up and we put the spotlight on and we kind of barricade off, you know, let's be careful of this. It's really, that's not what we do, is it? We don't put on display things that are weak. We can't honor something because it's weak. And here in Peter, he's telling us that the wife is not weak. They're not incapable of things. They're this delicate stemware, something very special that God created for us as men. Let's take the time to reside with understanding and giving honor to the much more worthy co-host of our houses. Let's go over to John chapter 17 as we begin to wrap this up here this afternoon. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and down toward the end of the chapter here after this lengthy prayer that Jesus is making back to his Father. John chapter 17 and verse 20. John chapter 17 and verse 20 says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you love me. Men and women have distinct differences, from the obvious things like our looks and our physical appearance, to the way that we operate and think and process things inside. We have very distinct differences, we as men and women. From outward appearance to our chromosomes, from our muscles, to the way that we show emotions and feelings, even body hair, we're very different. And yet, we're to become one. We're to work through those differences and understand those differences and be this indispensable companion for one another and to become one. God and Jesus Christ are one, and they want us to be one with them and with each other, with all of us here today. In a physical marital relationship, oneness is vital. Oneness is a critical component for marital success. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, God tells us men to leave the household of our parents and to be joined as one with our wife. He doesn't tell us to leave mom and dad and join together as multiple people in this new union of marriage. We're to be joined as one, unified together with them, working together. It's not a group activity. It's not a family venture. The word joined means to keep close. It's like a sticky glue. When we cleave and join with our spouse, we become one. We become one in mind, one in thinking, one in our will and what we strive to do, one in our goals, our purpose. We join mentally and emotionally and physically and spiritually. And we then have that lifelong commitment to our covenant, including the one then that we make with our God. And during that process, then the outward differences that we have, they end up becoming moot. We end up working through those and we understand those and we We find comfort in the roles that God has designed for each of us as men and women and husbands and wives. Brethren, God created marriage to mimic a beautiful relationship that He wants between His Son and His church. Our marriages mimic that, and they should mimic that. That's the way God designed marriages. Physically, we can be connected to an indispensable companion. Our marriages should and can reflect that wonderful care, concern, and the oneness that Jesus Christ has for each of us.